Well, being the start of the year, last Sunday evening we looked at Psalm 1. How does it begin? It says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the person. How does it end? But the way of the wicked will perish. Blessing, perishing. It's very stark, isn't it, Psalm 1? Abrupt, urgent. It talks about two roads, two humanities, two destinations. And as we said, as you step into 2020, as you step into the unknown, which road are you on? Do you know your destination? Are you treading safely into the unknown? And we continue the theme tonight with Psalm 2, where we, as it were, pick up the narrative arc of history. History has a beginning, and it has an end. Where is the story of this world heading? Where is your story heading? So please have open in front of you this evening Psalm 2. We're going to look at Psalm 2. It's on page 448. It is a psalm of David. It's therefore poetry. It works like a poem. And therefore we have to do a little bit of work as we go through Psalm 2. It's a psalm of David. We're told in verse 2, the Lord's anointed. The word is Messiah. That's what it means. In the Greek, the word is Christ. So it's a title. It means he's the Lord's chosen. He's the Lord's king. So it's a psalm about the Lord and his king. And from his capital city, Jerusalem, and from his throne on a particular hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, David, the king, he ruled over an empire. And it was a golden age. Under his kingship, the nations thrived, and wicked and inhumane practices were outlawed. So girls weren't sold into prostitution. People who sacrificed their children to false gods, that was forbidden. Why? Because under David there was the royal law. Under his rule there was light and life and liberty. It was unique amongst the ancient empires. But 2 Samuel chapter 10 tells us that during his reign there was a great rebellion. The Ammonites, they united with the Syrians, and there were various city-states, and they all conspired together to overthrow David's rule. It was a rebel coalition. So what happened? And what has a little local difficulty 3,000 years ago in a Near East empire, what has that got to do, excuse me, with the history of the world? So have Psalm 2 in front of you. We have two things to say this evening, 2 points. Point number one, well, what did happen? This rebel conspiracy against the kingship of David. What happened? Well, this psalm is a song of celebration of David's victory over that rebellion. So I'm afraid, spoilers, David won. But the song is divided into four stanzas, four pictures, or four murals, if you want to think of it in that way. So let's have a look at what this poem, this song says. So, four pictures. Picture number one. Verse one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So these rebel nations, they're raging. Peoples are plotting. Kings are setting themselves. The sense is they're forming up in ranks, readying for battle, and the rulers are conspiring together. It's a picture, isn't it, of rebellion. It's a picture of these nations, they're mobilizing against David. They're using every means in their armory to overthrow David and to secure victory. But this rebellion is not just against David. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against David. You see, David wasn't just another king. In the framing of Scripture, He's the great king. And he was actually given a title by God himself. He was called the Son of God. Because in this sense, on earth, David was the visible representative of the God of heaven. He was God's image bearer, God's king. And so therefore, in the framing of this, to bow to David was to bow to the Lord himself. He was therefore this world's rightful ruler. And it was under his rule that the nations were to enjoy the blessing of God. So in a world of death, he was to bring life. In a world of darkness, he was to bring light. In a world of slavery, he was to set the captives free. He was therefore the savior of the nations, the ruler of the world. He was the very symbol of God's power, God's presence, in a world that had turned its back on him. It was God's very expression of his love and faithfulness. He hadn't given up on the human race. His love towards his people. And for his people, David, their king, he was their shield, their song, their salvation. So he's the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen king. And it was a rule that was to bring peace and harmony and reconciliation to this sad and broken world. So when we read of this rebellion, it's not just against a king in a little empire somewhere in the Near East. It's not even just against David. This rebellion is against all that David represents. It's therefore a rebellion against the Lord himself. What these rebels are doing is declaring war on the Lord himself, saying, we're told, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And immediately we see there's a perverseness here, isn't there? There's a madness. Under David's kingship, it was the royal law. There were laws that were just and righteous and beautiful. Under David's rule, people have been set free. But they're treating David's rule as something that has enslaved them. They're looking to David's kind, wise, good commands as though they're chains and ropes, things to set themselves free from. And whether it's then or whether it's now, it's simply fallen humanity in the raw. Because David is representing God. The laws that he is there and secures and proclaims, they're the royal law. It's God's law. And our problem is we hate God being God. We hate the idea that God owns us, that God can tell us what to do. And that's why, whether it's they or we are angry. Angry with God. And not given up the cause. And there's a sense in which though we can find no fault in God's commands, because God says, love me with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. God's commands say, fill the world with love. I'd rather do things my way, whatever the pain and misery and ruin that it brings. There's a perverseness here, isn't there? David is not a tyrant. The royal law, it's the law of love, and yet as they look at it, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These rebels despise God's rule, which is why, of course, the psalm begins with this question. Why? Why do the nations rage? Why are the people plotting? There's a sense in which, why rebel when you're already free? Why are you seeking to be loosed when you've been rescued from tyrants and madness? Why kick against David's enlightened rule? And of course it's worse than that, isn't it? Because it's not just David these rebels are taking on. They're taking on David's God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. That's why it starts off with why. You're going to war against God. It's madness. It's suicide. Why? The Battle of Waterloo. The French, it seemed, had learned nothing. As Wellington reputedly said, they came on in the same old way. We defeated them in the same old way. Why? To the nation's rage. Why? To the people's plot in vain. So to picture number two, verses 4-6. Okay, it's a world in ferment. The Lord is being threatened. What's God's response to all of this? In heaven, is there panic? Is there dismay? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. While they're running up and down the earth, getting ready for a fight, what is God doing? He's sitting down. He's sitting in heaven. And while they shake their spears and go through their war chants and declare war, what does God do? He laughs. He laughs out loud. The sense is that in heaven there are convulsions of laughter. Because this rebellion against God is just too absurd for words. The war is unequal. You know, a rabbit challenging a lion? Well, it's worse than that. Maybe a gang of gnats getting together to try and blot out the sun. Isaiah 40 tells us that all the nations are as nothing before him, accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. So here are people who are less than nothing, taking on the very one who has made them and given them their breath. Who do they think they are? So as the Lord witnesses this rebellion, he has a long, loud laugh. And of course, he only has to say the word, and that's the end of them, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. One word from the throne, and they're running for their lives. That's why I brought back to verse 1 again, isn't it? Why are they doing it? Why do the nations rage? Why are they plotting? Why are they forming up in battle array and taking counsel together against him? And then verse 6 is a word that settles it all. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Says the Lord, you're rebelling against my king. You're seeking to overthrow his rule. Well, I've installed David on Zion. David is my chosen king. That's it. End of story. Nothing more to be said. God has established his kingdom. His kingdom is here to stay. More than that, this is the kingdom that will conquer all. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. The Lord has the last laugh. That's sort of picture number 3, verses 7. To 9, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, who's speaking? Well, it's David himself. I will tell of the decree, says David. The Lord said to me, the Lord said to David, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What is David referring to? He's referring to his coronation. On the day that David was crowned king, the Lord said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the sense of it here is, and it would have been understood at the time, as that to David, you're my appointed heir. You're my adopted son. You are my representative here on earth. You're the one through whom my kingdom will come. You're the one through whom my reign upon this sad and sorry world, my reign will advance. In fact, you'll be the one to mend the world, to stand it the right way up, and to bring down the blessing of God. The Lord has spoken. I will tell of the decree. the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what God has decreed is a formal declaration. And what God has decreed, what God has said formally, cannot be undone. All of which means David only has to ask, and God will give him the world. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. God will give him the world. This is the kingdom that will conquer all. What of those who refuse? What of those who rebel? What of those who, like this rebel conspiracy, set themselves against David? What of them? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. David's empire will conquer all. It can't be stopped until there's one king, one rule, one empire. And those who refuse to submit to God's king, well, says Psalm 2, they'll be smashed to smithereens, so much so you won't be able to find the pieces. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? It's saying, look, go into the garden, line up the flower pots, get a sledgehammer, and you know what's going to happen next. You get the picture. So again, we come back to the question which the psalm begins with. Why are they doing it? Why are these nations rebelling against David? David's kingdom, God's reign, will advance and conquer all. It's unstoppable. Because God has decreed it. It can't be undone. And so to our final picture of this this song of celebration. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I hope you see what that psalm is saying. Kind of got to the conclusion. That's why there's a therefore. In the light of everything we've set up at this point, therefore, be wise. Be warned. Because if David is the Lord's anointed, if his kingdom, if God's reign through him is unstoppable, then what's the thing to do? If you stand against it, you'll be smashed to pieces. So what should you do? Make peace now. And if you make peace now, if you surrender now, you won't be put to death. You won't be condemned. You won't be destroyed. On the contrary, if you come to David, if you come to my king, you'll be offered light and life and liberty. And you come under the royal law, the law of love. So pledge now your love and loyalty to the Lord and show it by bowing the knee to the Lord's King. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. It's a kiss of submission, of surrender, of repentance. It means I've stopped my rebellion. I've turned round and I've come back. And says the psalm, if you do that, well, the worst is not going to happen. This is not the king who then lines up those who oppose him and then puts them to death. You'll rejoice. You'll rejoice with trembling. The worst hasn't happened. And actually, you'll be happy. If you kiss the Son, show your submission, become a subject of his kingdom. And if you do, you will enjoy the very blessing of God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But here's the warning. If you persist in this suicidal rebellion, well, you know what's going to happen. You'll be consumed in his anger. There'll be no escape, no parole. It'll be wrath to the uttermost. So be wise, be warned. Thou therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Everyone out there who thinks there's someone, somebody, everyone out there who thinks they should be listened to, or is used to being taken seriously. We need to take this seriously, says the psalm. and surrender to God's King. Bow the knee, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's what the poem is talking about. So point number two. Well, I hope by now as we're going through this, you're saying, hang on, wait a minute. David is long dead. And the little kingdom over which David ruled has long gone. And this holy hill of Zion, well, it's just a little banana-shaped hill in Jerusalem. And okay, you know, Psalm 2, a celebration of David's victory over his enemies. Maybe we're allowed a bit of hyperbole. And maybe there's a warning in here to the nations, don't try it again. But look, verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 10, and now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Ends of the earth? Rulers of the earth? David ruled over a little Middle Eastern kingdom, not the ends of the earth. So the language for Psalm 2 is just too big for David, isn't it? And if you come to that conclusion, we've gone through it, you're absolutely right. The language for David is just, it's too big. If it's only about David, it's like a little boy sitting inside a great big suit. It doesn't fit. The suit is too big for David. The suit was made for someone else. But who? Well, the writers of the New Testament had no doubt. They said Psalm 2 speaks of David's heir, speaks of the last king of Judah, great David's greater son, the one who had the title of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Psalm 2, say the writers of the New Testament, and you can check it out, things like Acts 4 and elsewhere, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anyone remember Subbuteo? Got to be of a certain age. You know Subbuteo? It's that tabletop football game. And you roll out the pitch on the table, and you've got little tiny figures on weighted bases, and you set the goals, and it's 11 a side, and you get a ball. I'm talking about this. There's hardly any recognition on the faces that I'm talking to. I'm sure somebody out there knows Subbuteo. All right? So it's a tabletop game. Goals, 11 players, a little ball, and what you do is you flick the little players and you control the ball and you pass from player to player, and the idea is you score and you win. Subbuteo. Now the game is a copy, isn't it? It's a representation of what? Of real football. So by playing Subbuteo, you get a little bit of an idea of the real thing. Psalm 2, David is the Subbuteo. Jesus is the real king. So by seeing what happens in David's day, you get to understand what happens under Jesus' reign. David, this little king in the Near East, he throws light on the anointed, on the Christ himself. David's throne on that little hill in Jerusalem, Zion. It throws light upon the throne of the true Christ. Not in some little tiny place, somewhere you've got to find on the map. But God's holy hill of Zion, the real Zion in heaven itself. That's why the language here is too big for David. Because it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the one who is the true king, the king to end all kings. He is the Son of God, clothed with glory and power, and his kingdom will conquer all. It's Jesus' reign that will have no end. He'll rule the nations. He'll put the world right. He'll deal with humanity's rebellion. And what he's going to do is restore the broken relationship between a fallen human race and God himself, and he'll bring the blessing of God to this sad and weary world. And he'll make all things new. And under his reign, he will banish even death itself and make an end of sin. And when he has conquered all his enemies, he will unite heaven and earth. So when you read verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's saying, understand that the future of this world, the arc of history, understand the future is Christ-shaped. David's reign, subutio, points to Jesus' reign. And that's why David's reign began in weakness, didn't it? But couldn't be overthrown. And so Jesus' reign, it began in weakness. The heir of David, he grew up in all places, Nazareth. Then he would come out of Nazareth. He was the carpenter from Galilee. His baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry. And what do we read of his baptism? Listen to the echoes of Psalm 2. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You hear the echoes of Psalm 2. Talks about the anointed, doesn't it? Well, here is the king. He's anointed with the very Spirit of God. What does it say in Psalm 2? My son, today I've begotten you. Well, here we have the words of God the Father speaking. You are my beloved son. He's saying, here is the king. Here is the one of Psalm 2 has been pointing to. Yes, he's the uncreated son. But here at his baptism, declared to be David's heir, the promised king. And then what do we witness? Wherever Jesus goes, what happens? Well, he himself says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. What are you reading there? Here are people in the grip of powerful, destructive forces from which they cannot shake free. And what do we read? Well, what happens when the king takes charge? Those forces are broken. People are set free. Under his rule, the blessing of God is restored. Wherever he goes, he sets humanity free. He's the king. That's what his reign looks like. And that day when he says to a weary world, to everyone who finds living in this world crushing, well, the king opens his arms and he says to all who were here, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Here's the language of a king, isn't it? Submit to me, surrender to me, walk with me, come over to my side. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Oh, was ever a king like this? And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke that's lined with love. Here's the king, inviting a weary world to come to him. The king was full of grace and truth. And under his rule, people find life and light and love and liberty. Wonderful. But what happens? How does the world react to the Lord's King? How does the world react to this world's rightful ruler? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. When the world witnessed the wonderful life of the king, when they saw his works, when they listened to his words, when they saw him setting people free and under his reign, everything changed. That sense of relief, it's all right, the king is here. What did the world do? The world kicked back. It reacted with plots and rage. You read the Gospels. And it culminates in this great conspiracy. Here's the world in microcosm. Jews and Gentiles. Sadducees, Pharisees. Herod and Pilate. Former enemies. They now find common cause. People who couldn't unite over anything are now united against the king. And what do? They condemn him to death. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And so the king is despised and rejected and hated. He's condemned to death. They hate him enough to nail him to a cross. And over his head they write the accusation, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is David's heir. And the world laughs. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, if you're the King, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, himself he can't save. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. You see, they know what they're doing. And even the robbers, even those who were crucified with him, reviled him in the same way. What does the world do? It laughs. Mocking laughter. Here's the carnival clown. Can you believe it? This is the king of the world. The world laughs. But Psalm 2, who laughed last? And who laughed the loudest? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yes, Jesus' death was all in the plan. It is by that death he will conquer death. It's by that death he will take away the sin of the world. It's by that death that he will conquer the rulers of the world and the powers of darkness. It's by that death that he'll reconcile a rebel humanity. Who had the last laugh? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The king dies. But on the third day he rises from the dead. And he steps out with a new authority. And he's raised to the very throne of heaven. And there, in the courts of heaven, he's crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And from Zion, from his holy hill, he sends down his spirit to build his empire, to restore the blessing of God, and to rescue the suicidal madness and tendencies of men and women and boys and girls who set themselves against the king. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's where Jesus is. You nailed him to a cross. I've exalted him to the very throne of heaven. And so verse 8, Jesus is given the nations. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And that's why 2,000 years later, the kingdom has spread across the world. And there are more believers in more countries than there have ever been. And one day the universe will acknowledge the King. When he returns, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ends of the earth, your possession. It's time to close. Just two simple applications. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you've taken refuge in him, then Psalm 2 says to you, keep calm and carry on. Psalm 2, you know how the story ends. You know how the narrative arc ends, the history of the world. So whatever the nations and the kings and the peoples and the rulers and the BBC and anyone else might say, the kingdom of Christ is unstoppable. The Roman emperors butchered Christians in their tens of thousands. For two centuries, the way to deal with Christians was to get them to say Caesar is Lord in a religious sense, to bow the knee, to burn some incense on an altar, to confess their loyalty in a religious way, to acknowledge that Caesar is divine. Well, Christians wouldn't do it. They said Jesus is Lord. So they were put to death. Two centuries of putting to death God's people. What happened? The number of Christians multiplied. The Emperor Julian the Apostate, he was called, did his utmost to stop the kingdom of Christ and to restore pagan worship. On his deathbed, he said, thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. The Roman Empire, butchering Christians in their tens of thousands. Where's the Roman Empire today? But the empire of Jesus goes from strength to strength. In China, when the communists took over in 1949, they tried to compel Christians to deny Christ. When Christians refused to deny Christ, Christians were crucified on the walls of their churches. Others were chained to horses and to vehicles and just dragged through the streets to their death. A visceral hatred of the Messiah and his people. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. By the 1960s in China, the church was invisible. You couldn't see it. It wasn't in view. Apparently it had been stamped out. But the Lord always has the last laugh. And today, perhaps there are up to 100 million believers in China. So Christian friends, don't panic. Don't lose heart. Give yourself to the King. Seek first the kingdom that will conquer all. You can't sort it all out, can you? But serve the King who will sort it all out. Pray. Witness. Serve. Give everything, all for Jesus, everything for this King. And don't be alarmed by headlines. Keep calm and carry on. But as we close, if you're not a lover and a follower of the Lord Jesus, well, this psalm says to you, why? Because it begins with a question, doesn't it? It's posing the question. There's a kind of madness in this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's saying, why rebel? It's suicidal. You can't win. If you take on the King, you'll lose everything. It's a war you can't win. The outcome is never in doubt. And those who defy the Lord Jesus, we're told, are punished with everlasting destruction. Very graphic, isn't it? You shall break them with a rod of iron. and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's why it says, verse 10, therefore, be wise. Be warned. He's not a tyrant. He's the King of love. But if you keep running into him and in opposition to him, you'll be smashed. You'll have destroyed yourself. It says, surrender to the King of love. Bow the knee. Be honest, be straight. Lord, I am a messed up rebel. I am a lawbreaker. I'm the one who's kicked against your commands. I've sinned, but I believe Jesus Christ died on that cross to save rebels, to save condemned lawbreakers. Well, that's what I am. So, Lord, save me. You see, if tonight the word to Christians is keep calm, carry on, then the word to you from this psalm is panic. And panic now. Because you're on the wrong side. And if you carry on, charging against him, trying to break through, trying to win, trying to overcome, if you continue to provoke him, well, the psalm says with your next step, you might find yourself in hell. So serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss him in repentance. Repentance, you know, sounds like ancient men in black suits, doesn't it? Pointing bony fingers. It simply means I've realized I'm just doing this all wrong. It's the wrong way. It's been wrong all my life. What am I doing? I'm not going to take another step in the wrong direction. I'm going to come back. I've turned round. To kiss the Son is to turn round. To kiss the Son is to submit to him, to surrender to him, to pay him homage. To know those arms are held out, those nail-pierced arms, hands are held out to rebels. And I may fall upon those kind arms. He won't destroy me. And I can come to him and tremble with relief that he's ready to save me. Save me tonight. Save me now. But it's rejoicing as well, because if I come to him and fall on those kind arms, oh, I discover the joy of sins forgiven. And I'm set free to love and serve this wonderful King. It's not the end. It's the end of an old life. It's the end of an old me. It's just the beginning of a new life, of a new me. I lose my life to the King only to find my life. So Psalm 2 says to you, you've got to panic, and you've got to panic now. And you can't carry on doing what you're doing. You've got to surrender to him now, tonight. You know how surrender works, don't you? You lift both hands. Don't put one hand behind your back and cross your fingers and pledge your loyalty, but don't really mean it. Surrender to him. Come to Jesus Christ. Because we read, verse 12, the end of the psalm, the happy ending, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has been tough with us tonight, and it's been straight with us. And Lord, we confess it goes right against the grain. And we don't always like what we hear. And yet, Lord, we know our conscience witnesses that these things are true. And we know they're true. We pray, Lord, tonight you'd have great mercy upon us. And that, Lord, we would find in surrendering to your Son that life, that light, that liberty, that love that flows from a throne of grace and arms outstretched to welcome all. May we find, we pray, our God, that welcome this night, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.